Verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Here the song begins again upon the bass. So sweet an ending deserves that for the sake of a second hopeful close the psalm should even begin again. Perhaps the psalmist's dejection continued, the spasm of despondency returned, well, then, he will down with his harp again, and try again its power upon himself, as in his younger days, he saw its influence upon Saul when the evil spirit came upon him. With God the song begins a second time more nearly than at first. The singer was also a little more tranquil. Outward expression of desire was gone, there was no visible panting, the sorrow was not all restrained within doors. Within or upon himself he was cast down, and, verily, it may well be so, while our thoughts look more within than upward. If self were to furnish comfort, we should have but poor provender. There is no solid foundation for comfort in such fickle frames as our heart is subject to. It is well to tell the Lord how we feel, and the more plain the confession the better. David talks like a sick child to its mother, and we should learn to imitate him. Therefore will I remember thee. It is well to fly to our God. Here is terra firma. Bless downcasting which drives us to so sure a rock of refuge as thee, O Lord. From the hill Mizar. He recalls his seasons of choice communion by the river, and among the hills, and especially that dearest hour upon the little hill, where love spake her sweetest language and revealed her nearest fellowship. It is great wisdom to store up in memory our choice occasions of converse with heaven. We may want them another day, when the Lord is slow in bringing back his banished ones, and our soul is aching with fear. His love in times past has been a precious cordial to many a fainting one. Like soft breath it has fanned the smoking flax into a flame, and bound up the bruised reed. O, never to be forgotten Valley of Achor, thou art a door of hope. Fair days, now gone, ye have left a light behind you which cheers our present gloom. Or does David mean that even where he was he would bethink him of his God? Does he declare that, forgetful of time and place, he would count Jordan as sacred as Siloah, Hermon as holy as Zion, and even Mizar, that insignificant rising ground as glorious as the mountains which are round about Jerusalem? Oh! It is a heavenly heart which can sing, to me remains nor place nor time. My country is in every clime. I can be calm and free from care on any shore, since God is there. Could I be cast where thou art not, that were indeed a dreadful lot, but regions none remote I call, secure of finding God in all. Verse 7. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. Thy severe dealings with me seem to excite all creation to attack me. Heaven, and earth, and hell, call to each other, stirring each other up in dreadful conspiracy against my peace. As in a waterspout, the deeps above and below clasped hands, so it seemed to David that heaven and earth united to create a tempest around him. His woes were incessant and overwhelming. Billow followed billow, one sea echoed the roaring of another, bodily pain aroused mental fear, satanic suggestions chimed in with mistrustful forebodings, outward tribulation thundered in awful harmony with inward anguish. His soul seemed drowned as in a universal deluge of trouble, over whose waves the providence of the Lord moved as a watery pillar, in dreadful majesty inspiring the utmost terror. As for the afflicted one, he was like a lonely bark around which the fury of a storm is bursting, or a mariner floating on a mast, almost every moment submerged. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. David thought that every trouble in the world had met in him, but he exaggerated, for all the breaking waves of Jehovah have passed over none, but the Lord Jesus. There are griefs to which he makes his children strangers for his love's sake. Sorrow naturally states its case forcibly. The mercy is that the Lord after all hath not dealt with us according to our fears. Yet what a plight to be in! Atlantic rollers sweeping in ceaseless succession over one's head, waterspouts coming nearer and nearer, and all the ocean in uproar around the weary swimmer. Most of the heirs of heaven can realize the description, for they have experienced the like. This is a deep experience unknown to babes in grace, but common enough to such as do business on great waters of affliction. To such it is some comfort to remember that the waves and billows are the Lord's. Thy waves and thy billows, says David, they are all sent and directed by him, and achieve his designs, and the child of God, knowing this, is the more resigned. Verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Come what may, there shall be a certain secret something to sweeten all. Loving kindness is a noble life belt in a rough sea. The day may darken into a strange and untimely midnight, but the love of God, ordained of old to be the portion of the elect, shall be by sovereign decree meted out to them. No day shall ever dawn on an heir of grace and find him altogether forsaken of his Lord. The Lord reigneth, and as a sovereign he will with authority command mercy to be reserved for his chosen. And in the night, both divisions of the day shall be illuminated with special love, and no stress of trial shall prevent it. Our God is God of the nights as well as the days. None shall find his Israel unprotected, be the hour what it may. His song shall be with me. Songs of praise for blessings received shall cheer the gloom of night. No music sweeter than this. The belief that we shall yet glorify the Lord for mercy given in extremity is a delightful stay to the soul. Affliction may put out our candle, but it cannot silence our song. We will soon light the candle again. And my prayer unto the God of my life. Prayer is yoked with praise. He who is the living God is the God of our life. From him we derive it, with him in prayer and praise we spend it, to him we devote it, in him we shall perfect it. To be assured that our sighs and songs shall both have free access to our glorious Lord is to have reason for hope in the most deplorable condition. Verse 9. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Faith is allowed to inquire of her God the causes of his displeasure, and she is even permitted to expostulate with him and put him in mind of his promises, and ask why apparently they are not fulfilled. If the Lord be indeed our refuge, when we find no refuge, it is time to be raising the question, why is this? Yet we must not let go our hold. The Lord must be my rock still. We must keep to him as our alone confidence, and never forego our interest in him. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He who condescends to be pleaded with by Abraham, his friend, allows us to put to him the question that we may search out the causes of his severity towards us. Surely he can have no pleasure in seeing the faces of his servants stained and squalid with their tears. He can find no content in the harshness with which their foes assail them. He can never take pleasure in the tyranny with which Satan vexes them. Why then does he leave them to be mocked by his enemies and theirs? How can the strong God, who is as firm and abiding as a rock, be also as hard and unmoved as a rock towards those who trust in him? Such inquiries humbly pressed often afford relief to the soul. To know the reason for sorrow is in part to know how to escape it, or at least to endure it. Want of attentive consideration often makes adversity appear to be more mysterious and hopeless than it really is. It is a pitiable thing for any man to have a limb amputated, but when we know that the operation was needful to save life, we are glad to hear that it has been successfully performed. Even thus, as trial unfolds, the design of the Lord sending it becomes far more easy to bear. Verse 10. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. Cruel mockeries cut deeper than the flesh. They reach the soul as though a rapier were introduced between the ribs to prick the heart. If reproaches kill not, yet they are killing, the pain caused is excruciating. The tongue cuts to the bone, and its wounds are hard to cure. While they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? This is the most unkind cut of all, reflecting as it does both upon the Lord's faithfulness and his servant's character. Such was the malice of David's foes, that having thought of the cruel question, they said it daily, repeated it to him, and that for a length of time. Surely the continual yapping of these curs at his heel was enough to madden him, and perhaps would have done so had he not resorted to prayer and made the persecutions of his enemies a plea with his Lord. Verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? In the rehearsal of his sorrow, he finds after all no sufficient ground for being disquieted. Looked in the face, his fears were not so overwhelming as they seemed when shrouded in obscurity. Hope thou in God. Let the anchor still keep its hold. God is faithful, God is love, therefore there is room and reason for hope. Who is the health of my countenance, and my God? This is the same hopeful expression as that contained in verse 5, but the addition of "and my God" shows that the writer was growing in confidence and was able defiantly to reply to the question, Where is thy God? Here, even here, he is ready to deliver me. I am not ashamed to own him amid your sneers and taunts, for he will rescue me out of your hands. Thus faith closes the struggle, a victor in fact by anticipation, and in heart by firm reliance. The saddest countenance shall yet be made to shine, if there be a taking of God at his word and an expectation of his salvation. For yet I know I shall him praise who graciously to me, the health is of my countenance, yea, mine own God is he. Psalm 43 verse 1. Judge me, O God. Others are unable to understand my motives, and unwilling to give me a just verdict. My heart is clear as to intent, and therefore I bring my case before thee, content that thou wilt impartially weigh my character, and right my wrongs. If thou wilt judge, thy acceptance of my conduct will be enough for me. I can laugh at human misrepresentation if my conscience knows that thou art on my side. Thou art the only one I care for, and besides, thy verdict will not sleep, but thou wilt see practical justice done to thy slandered servant, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. One such advocate as the Lord will more than suffice to answer a nation of brawling accusers. When people are ungodly, no wonder that they are unjust. Those who are not true to God Himself cannot be expected to deal rightly with His people. Hating the king, they will not love his subjects. Popular opinion weighs with many, but divine opinion is far more weighty with the gracious few. One good word from God outweighs 10,000 railing speeches of men. He bears a brazen shield before him whose reliance in all things is upon his God. The arrows of calumny fall harmlessly from such a buckler. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Deceit and injustice are boon companions. He who fawns will not fear to slander. From two such devils none can deliver us but God. His wisdom can outwit the craft of the vilest serpent, and his power can overmatch the most raging lion. Whether this was Doug or Ahithophel is small matter, such double distilled villains are plentiful, and the only way of dealing with them is to refer the matter to the righteous judge of all. If we try to fight them with their own weapons, we shall suffer more serious injury from ourselves than from them. O child of God, leave these thine enemies in better hands, remembering that vengeance belongeth not to thee, but to thy Lord. Turn to him in prayer, crying, O deliver me, and ere long you shall publish abroad the remembrance of his salvation. Verse 2. 4. Here is argument, which is the very sinew of prayer. If we reasoned more with the Lord, we should have more victories in supplication. Thou art the God of my strength. All my strength belongs to thee. I will not, therefore, use it on my own behalf against my personal foes. All my strength comes from thee, I therefore seek help from thee, who art able to bestow it. All my strength is in thee, I leave therefore this task of combating my foes entirely in thy hands. Faith which leaves such things alone is wise faith. Note the assurance of David, thou art, not I hope and trust so, but I know it is so, we shall find confidence to be our consolation. Why dost thou cast me off? Why am I treated as if thou didst loathe me? Am I become an offence unto thee? There are many reasons why the Lord might cast us off, but no reason shall prevail to make him do so. He hath not cast off his people, though he for a while treats them as cast offs. Learn from this question that it is well to inquire into dark providences, but we must inquire of God, not of our own fears. He who is the author of a mysterious trial can best expound it to us. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why do I wander hither and thither like a restless spirit? Why wear I the weeds of sorrow on my body, and the lines of grief on my face? Oppression makes a wise man mad. Why, Lord, am I called to endure so much of it for so long a time? Here again is a useful question, addressed to the right quarter. The answer will often be because we are saints, and must be made like our head, and because such sorrow is chastening to the spirit, and yieldeth comfortable fruit. We are not to cross-question the Lord in peevishness, but we may ask of him in humility. God help us to observe the distinction so as not to sin through stress of sorrow. Verse 3. O send out thy light and thy truth. The joy of thy presence and the faithfulness of thy heart, let both of these be manifest to me. Reveal my true character by thy light, and reward me according to thy truthful promise. As the sun darts forth his beams, so does the Lord send forth his favor and his faithfulness towards all his people, and as all nature rejoices in the sunshine, even so the saints triumph in the manifestation of the love and fidelity of their God, which, like the golden sunbeam, lights up even the darkest surroundings with delightful splendor. Let them lead me. Be these my star to guide me to my rest. Be these my alpine guides to conduct me over mountains and precipices to the abodes of grace. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, and to thy tabernacles. First in thy mercy bring me to thine earthly courts, and end my weary exile, and then in due time admit me to thy celestial palace above. We seek not light to sin by, nor truth to be exalted by it, but that they may become our practical guides to the nearest communion with God. Only such light and truth as are sent us from God will do this. Common light is not strong enough to show the road to heaven, nor will mere moral or physical truths assist to the holy hill. But the light of the Holy Spirit, and the truth as it is in Jesus, these are elevating, sanctifying, perfecting, and hence their virtue in leading us to the glorious presence of God. It is beautiful to observe how David's longing to be away from the oppression of man always leads him to sigh more intensely for communion with God. Verse 4. Then will I go unto the altar of God. If David might but be favored with such a deliverance as would permit his return, it would not be his own house or heritage which would be his first resort, but to the altar of God his willing feet should conduct him. His whole heart would go as sacrifice to the altar, he himself counting it his greatest happiness to be permitted to lie as a burnt offering wholly dedicated to the Lord. With what exultation should believers draw near unto Christ, who is the antitype of the altar? Clearer light should give greater intensity of desire. Unto God my exceeding joy. It was not the altar as such that the psalmist cared for. He was no believer in the heathenism of ritualism. His soul desired spiritual fellowship, fellowship with God himself in very deed. What are all the rites of worship unless the Lord be in them? What, indeed, but empty shells and dry husks? Note the holy rapture with which David regards his Lord. He is not his joy alone, but his exceeding joy, not the fountain of joy, the giver of joy, or the maintainer of joy, but that joy itself. The margin of it, the gladness of my joy, i.e., the soul, the essence, the very bowels of my joy. To draw near to God, who is such a joy to us, may well be the object of our hungering and thirsting. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee. his best music for his best love. When God fills us with joy, we ought ever to pour it out at his feet in praise, and all the skill and talent we have should be laid under contribution to increase the divine revenue of glory. O God, my God, how he dwells upon the name which he loves so well. He already harps on it as though his harp music had begun. What sweeter sounds can music know than these four words? To have God in possession, and to know it by faith, is the heart's heaven a fullness of bliss lies therein. Verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? If God be thine, why this dejection? If he uplifts thee, why art thou so near the ground? The dew of love is falling, O withering heart, revive. And why art thou disquieted within me? What cause is there to break the repose of thy heart? Wherefore indulge unreasonable sorrows, which benefit no one, fret thyself, and dishonor thy God? Why overburden thyself with forebodings? Hope in God, or wait for God. There is need of patience, but there is ground for hope. The Lord cannot but avenge his own elect. The Heavenly Father will not stand by and see his children trampled on forever. As surely as the sun is in the heavens, light must arise for the people of God, though for a while they may walk in darkness. Why then should we not be encouraged, and lift up our head with comfortable hope? For I shall yet praise him. Times of complaint will soon end, and seasons of praise will begin. Come, my heart, look out of the window, borrow the telescopic glass, forecast a little, and sweeten thy chamber with sprigs of the sweet herb of hope. Who is the health of my countenance, and my God? My God will clear the furrows from my brow, and the tear marks from my cheek. Therefore will I lift up my head and smile in the face of the storm. The psalm has a blessed ending, such as we would fain imitate when death puts an end to our mortal existence. Psalm 44 verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Thy mighty acts have been the subjects of common conversation. Not alone in books have we read thy famous deeds, but in the ordinary talk of the people we have heard of them. Among the godly Israelites, the biography of their nation was preserved by oral tradition, with great diligence and accuracy. This mode of preserving and transmitting history has its disadvantages, but it certainly produces a more vivid impression on the mind than any other. To hear with the ears affects us more sensitively than to read with the eyes. We ought to note this, and seize every possible opportunity of telling abroad the gospel of our Lord Jesus viva voce, since this is the most telling mode of communication. The expression, heard with our ears, may denote the pleasure with which they listened, the intensity of their interest, the personality of their hearing, and the lively remembrance they had of the romantic and soul-stirring narrative. Too many have ears but hear not. Happy are they who, having ears, have learned to hear. Our fathers have told us. They could not have had better informants. Schoolmasters are well enough, but godly fathers are, both by the order of nature and grace, the best instructors of their sons, nor can they delegate the sacred duty. It is to be feared that many children of professors could plead very little before God of what their fathers have told them. When fathers are tongue-tied religiously with their offspring, need they wonder if their children's hearts remain sin-tied? Just as in all free nations men delight to gather around the hearth and tell the deeds of valor of their sires in the brave days of old, so the people of God under the old dispensation made their families cheerful around the table, be rehearsing the wondrous doings of the Lord their God. Religious conversation need not be dull, and indeed it could not be if, as in this case, it dealt more with facts and less with opinions. What work thou didst in their days, in the times of old? They began with what their own eyes had witnessed, and then passed on to what were the traditions of their youth. Note that the main point of the history transmitted from father to son was the work of God. This is the core of history, and therefore no man can write history aright who is a stranger to the Lord's work. It is delightful to see the footprints of the Lord on the sea of changing events, to behold him riding on the whirlwind of war, pestilence, and famine, and above all to see his unchanging care for his chosen people. Those who are taught to see God in history have learned a good lesson from their fathers, and no son of believing parents should be left in ignorance of so holy an art. A nation tutored as Israel was in a history so marvelous as their own, always had an available argument in pleading with God for aid in trouble, since he who never changes gives in every deed of grace a pledge of mercy yet to come. The traditions of our past experience are powerful pleas for present help. Verse 2. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand. The destruction of the Canaanites from the promised land is the work here brought to remembrance. A people numerous, warlike, gigantic, and courageous, firmly established and strongly fortified, were driven out by a far feebler nation, because the Lord was against them in the fight. It is clear from Scripture that God sent a plague so that the land ate up the inhabitants thereof, and also a visitation of hornets against the Canaanites, and by other means dispirited them, so that the easy victories of Joshua were but the results of God's having worked beforehand against the idolatrous nation. And plantest them. The tribes of Israel were planted in the places formerly occupied by the heathen. Hivites and Jebusites were chased from their cities to make room for Ephraim and Judah. The great wonder worker tore up by the roots the oaks of Bashan, that he might plant instead thereof his own chosen, a vineyard of red wine. How thou didst afflict the people! With judgments and plagues the condemned nations were harassed, by fire and sword they were hunted to the death, till they were all expelled, and the enemies of Israel were banished far away, and cast them out. This most probably refers to Israel, and should be read, caused them to increase. He who troubled his enemies smiled on his friends, he meted out vengeance to the ungodly nations, but he reserved of his mercy for the chosen tribes. How fair is mercy when she stands by the side of justice! Bright beams the star of grace amid the night of wrath. It is a solemn thought that the greatness of divine love has its counterpart in the greatness of his indignation. The weight of mercy bestowed on Israel is balanced by the tremendous vengeance which swept the thousands of Amorites and Hittites down to hell with the edge of the sword. Hell is as deep as heaven is high, and the flame of Tophet is as everlasting as the blaze of the celestial glory. God's might, as shown in deeds both of mercy and justice, should be called to mind in troublous times as a stay to our fainting faith. Verse 3. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword. Behold how the Lord alone was exalted in bringing his people to the land which floweth with milk and honey. He, in his distinguishing grace, had put a difference between Canaan and Israel, and therefore, by his own effectual power, he wrought for his chosen and against their adversaries. The tribes fought for their allotments, but their success was wholly due to the Lord who wrought with them. The warriors of Israel were not inactive, but their valor was secondary to that mysterious, divine working by which Jericho's walls fell down, and the hearts of the heathen failed them for fear. The efforts of all the men at arms were employed, but as these would have been futile without divine succor, all the honor is ascribed unto the Lord. The passage may be viewed as a beautiful parable of the work of salvation. Men are not saved without prayer, repentance, etc., but none of those save a man. Salvation is altogether of the Lord. Canaan was not conquered without the armies of Israel, but equally true is it that Israel was not conquered by them. The Lord was the conqueror, and the people were but instruments in his hands. Neither did their own arms save them. They could not ascribe their memorable victories to themselves. He who made sun and moon stand still for them was worthy of all their praise. A negative is put both upon their weapons and themselves, as if to show us how ready men are to ascribe success to second causes. But thy right hand, and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance. The divine hand actively fought for them, the divine arm powerfully sustained them with more than human energy, and the divine smile inspired them with dauntless courage. Who could not win with such triple help, though earth, death, and hell should rise in war against him? What mattered the tallness of the sons of Anak, or the terror of their chariots of iron? They were as nothing when Jehovah arose for the avenging of Israel. Because thou hadst a favor unto them. Here is the fountain from whence every stream of mercy flows. The Lord's delight in his people, his peculiar affection, his distinguishing regard, this is the mainspring which moves every wheel of a gracious providence. Israel was a chosen nation, hence their victories and the scattering of their foes. Believers are an elect people, hence their spiritual blessings and conquests. There was nothing in the people themselves to secure them success. The Lord's favor alone did it, and it is ever so in our case. Our hope of final glory must not rest on anything in ourselves, but on the free and sovereign favor of the Lord of hosts. Verse 4. Thou art my King, O God. Knowing right well thy power and grace, my heart is glad to own thee for her sovereign prince. Who among the mighty are so illustrious as thou art? To whom, then, should I yield my homage or turn for aid? God of my fathers in the olden time, thou art my soul's monarch and liege lord. Command deliverances for Jacob. To whom should a people look but to their king? He it is who, by virtue of his office, fights their battles for them. In the case of our king, how easy it is for him to scatter all our foes. O Lord, the King of kings, with what ease canst thou rescue thy people? A word of thine can do it. Give but the command, and thy persecuted people shall be free. Jacob's long life was crowded with trials and deliverances, and his descendants are here called by his name, as if to typify the similarity of their experience to that of their great forefather. He who would win the blessings of Israel must share the sorrows of Jacob. This verse contains a personal declaration and an intercessory prayer. Those can pray best who make most sure of their personal interest in God, and those who have the fullest assurance that the Lord is their God should be the foremost to plead for the rest of the tried family of the faithful. Verse 5. Through thee will we push down our enemies. The fight was very close, bows were of no avail, and swords failed to be of service. It came to daggers drawing, and hand-to-hand wrestling, pushing and tugging. Jacob's God was renewing in the seed of Jacob their father's wrestling. And how fared it with faith then? Could she stand foot to foot with her foe and hold her own? Yea, verily, she came forth victorious from the encounter, for she is great at a close push, and overthrows all her adversaries, the Lord being her helper. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. The Lord's name served instead of weapons, and enabled those who used it to leap on their foes, and crush them with jubilant valor. In union and communion with God, saints work wonders. If God be for us, who can be against us? Mark well that all the conquests of these believers are said to be through thee, through thy name. Never let us forget this, lest going a warfare at our own charges, we fail most ignominiously. Let us not, however, fall into the equally dangerous sin of distrust, for the Lord can make the weakest of us equal to any emergency. Though today we are timid and defenseless as sheep, he can by his power make us strong as the firstling of his bullock, and cause us to push as with the horns of unicorns, until those who rose up against us shall be so crushed and battered as never to rise again. Those who of themselves can scarcely keep their feet, but like little babes totter and fall, are by divine assistance made to overthrow their foes, and set their feet upon their necks. Read Christian's fight with Apollyon, and see how the man so bravely played the man he made the fiend to fly. Verse 6. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Thy people Israel, under thy guidance, shouldered out the heathen, and gained their land, not by skill of weapons or prowess of arms, but by thy power alone. Therefore will we renounce forever all reliance upon outward confidences, of which other men make such boast, and we will cast ourselves upon the omnipotence of our God. Bows having been newly introduced by King Saul, were regarded as very formidable weapons in the early history of Israel, but they are here laid aside together with the all-conquering sword, in order that there may be room for faith in the living God. This verse, in the first person singular, may serve as the confession of faith of every believer renouncing his own righteousness and strength, and looking alone to the Lord Jesus. Oh, for grace to stand to this self-renunciation, for alas, our proud nature is all too apt to fix its trust on the puffed up and supposititious power of the creature. Arm of flesh, how dare I trust thee? How dare I bring upon myself the curse of those who rely upon man? Verse 7. But thou hast saved us from our enemies. In ages past all our rescues have been due to thee, O God. Never hast thou failed us. Out of every danger thou hast brought us, and hast put them to shame that hated us. With the back of thy saving hand thou hast given them a cuff which has made them hide their faces. Thou hast defeated them in such a manner as to make them ashamed of themselves to be overthrown by such puny adversaries as they thought the Israelites to be. The double action of God in blessing his people and confounding his enemies is evermore to be observed. Pharaoh is drowned, while Israel passes through the sea. Amalek is smitten, while the tribes rejoice. The heathen are chased from their abodes, while the sons of Jacob rest beneath their vine and fig tree. Verse 8. In God we boast all the day long. We have abundant reason for doing so while we recount his mighty acts. What blessed boasting is this? It is the only sort of boasting that is bearable. All other manner bred worms and stank except that which was laid up before the Lord, and all other boasting is loathsome save this glorying in the Lord, which is laudable and pleasing. And praise thy name for ever. Praise should be perpetual. If there were no new acts of love, yet ought the Lord to be praised for what he has done for his people. High let the song be lifted up as we bring to remembrance the eternal love which chose us, predestinated us to be sons, redeemed us with a price, and then enriched us with all the fullness of God. Selah. A pause comes in fitly here, when we are about to descend from the highest to the lowest key. No longer are we to hear Miriam's timbrel, but rather Rachel's weeping. Verse 9. But thou hast cast off, and put us to shame. Here the patriot bard begins to contrast the past glories of the nation's history with its present sadness and distress, which he does not ascribe to the death of some human champion, or to the accidents of war, but solely and alone to the withdrawal of Israel's God. It seemed to the mourner that Jehovah had grown weary of his people, and put them away in abhorrence, as men lay aside leprous garments, loathing the sight of them. To show his displeasure, he had made his people to be ridiculed by the heathen, whose easy victories over their largest armies covered Israel with disgrace. Alas! For a church and people, when the Lord in the active energy of his Spirit withdraws from them, they want no greater shame or sorrow. He will not cast away his people finally and totally, but many a church has been left to defeat and disgrace on account of sin, and therefore all churches should be exceedingly watchful lest the like should happen to themselves. Poverty and distress bring no shame on a people, but the Lord's absence takes from a church everything which can exalt and ennoble. And goest not forth with our armies. If the Lord be not the leader, of what avail are strong battalions? Vain are the combined efforts of the most zealous workers if God's arm be not revealed. May none of us in our churches have to mourn over the ministry, the Sabbath school, the missionary work, the visiting, the street preaching, left to be carried out without the divine aid. If our great ally will not go with us, our defeat is inevitable. Verse 10. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. The humiliating consciousness that the Lord has left them soon makes men cowards. Flight closes the fight of those who have not the Lord in the van. And they which hate us spoil for themselves. After defeat and retreat comes spoliation. The poor, vanquished nation paid a terrible penalty for being overcome. Plunder and murder desolated the conquered land, and the invaders loaded themselves with every precious thing which they could carry away. In spiritual experience, we know what it is to be despoiled by our enemies. Doubts and fears rob us of our comforts, and terrible forebodings spoil us of our hopes, and all because the Lord, for wise purposes, sees fit to leave us to ourselves. Alas! For the deserted soul, no calamity can equal the sorrow of being left of God, though it be but for a small moment. Verse 11. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. As sheep are slaughtered for food, so were the people slain in flocks, with ease and frequency. Not with dignity of sacrifice, but with the cruelty of the shambles, were they put to death. God appeared to give them up like sheep allotted to the butcher, to abandon them as the hireling abandons the flock to wolves. The complaint is bitterly eloquent. And hast scattered us among the heathen. Many were carried into captivity, far off from the public worship of the temple of God, to pine as exiles among idolaters. All this is ascribed to the Lord, as being allowed by him, and even appointed by his decree. It is well to trace the hand of God in our sorrows, for it is surely there. Verse 12. Thou sellest thy people for naught. As men sell merchandise to anyone who cares to have it, so the Lord seemed to hand over his people to any nation who might choose to make war upon them. Meanwhile, no good result was perceptible from all the miseries of Israel. So far as the psalmist could discover, the Lord's name received no honor from the sorrows of his people. They were given away to their foes as if they were so little valued as not to be worth the ordinary price of slaves. And the Lord did not care to gain by them so long as they did but suffer. The woe expressed in this line is as vinegar mingled with gall. The expression is worthy of the weeping prophet. And dost not increase thy wealth by their price. If Jehovah had been glorified by all this wretchedness, it could have been borne patiently. But it was the reverse. The Lord's name had, through the nation's calamities, been despised by the insulting heathen, who counted the overthrow of Israel to be the defeat of Jehovah himself. It always lightens a believer's trouble when he can see that God's great name will be honored thereby, but it is a grievous aggravation of misery when we appear to be tortured in vain. For our comfort, let us rest satisfied that in reality the Lord is glorified, and when no revenue of glory is manifestly rendered to him, he nonetheless accomplishes his own secret purposes, of which the grand result will be revealed in due time. We do not suffer for naught, nor are our griefs without result. Verse 13. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors. Scorn is always an intensely bitter ingredient in the cup of the oppressed. The taunts and jeers of the victors pain the vanquished almost as much as their swords and spears. It was a mystery indeed that God should suffer his royal nation, his peculiar people, to be taunted by all who dwelt near them. A scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. The downtrodden people had become a common jest. As base as Israel cried the cruel tongue of the tyrant, so ordinary had the scorn become that the neighboring nations, though perhaps equally oppressed, borrowed the language of the conquerors, and joined in the common mockery. To be a derision to both strong and weak, superiors, equals, and inferiors, is hard to bear. The tooth of scoffing bites to the bone. The psalmist sets forth the brutality of the enemy in many words, in order to move the pity of the Lord, to whose just anger he traced all the sorrows of his people. He used the very best of arguments, for the sufferings of his chosen touch the heart of God far more readily than any other reasonings. Blessed be his name, our great advocate above knows how to avail himself of this powerful plea, and if we are at this our enduring reproach for truth's sake, he will urge it before the eternal throne, and shall not God avenge his own elect? A father will not long endure to see his children despitefully entreated. He may put up with it for a little, but his love will speedily arouse his anger, and then it will fare ill with the persecutor and reviler. Verse 14. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. The lamentation is here repeated. They had sunk so low that none did them reverence, but universally and publicly they were treated as infamous and despicable. Those who reviled others dragged in Israel's name by the way as a garnish to their insults, and if perchance they saw one of the seed of Jacob in the street they used lewd gestures to annoy him. Those whose heads were emptiest wagged them at the separated people. They were the common butts of every fool's arrow. Such has been the lot of the righteous in ages past, such is their portion in a measure now, such may be yet again their heritage in the worst sense. The world knows not its nobility, it has no eye for true excellence, it found a cross for the master, and cannot be expected to award crowns to his disciples. Verse 15. My confusion is continually before me. The poet makes himself the representative of his nation, and declares his own constant distress of soul. He is a man of ill blood who is unconcerned for the sorrows of the church of which he is a member, or the nation of which he is a citizen, the better the heart the greater its sympathy. And the shame of my face hath covered me. One constant blush, like a crimson mantle, covered him both before God and man. He felt before God that the divine desertion was well deserved, and before man, that he and his people were despicable indeed now that heavenly help was gone. It is well for a nation when there still exist in it men who lay to heart its sin and shame. God will have pity on his chastened ones, and it is a pledge thereof when he sends us choice ministers, men of tenderness, who make the people's case their own. Verse 16. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth. It seems that from mocking the people of God, the adversaries advanced to reviling God himself. They proceeded from persecution to the sin which is next of kin, namely blasphemy. By reason of the enemy and avenger. The enemy boasted of avenging the defeats of their forefathers, they took revenge for the ancient victories of Israel, by insulting over the now fallen people. Here was a sad plight for a nation to be placed in. But it was by no means a hopeless case, for the Lord who brought all this evil upon them could with equal ease release them from it. So long as Israel looked alone to her God, and not to her own arm, no foe could retain her beneath his foot, she must arise, for God was on her side.